Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Tonight's sermon text will be verses 1 through 7. This is on page 1263 if you're using the Pew Bible. And if you're joining us online, the words will be on your screen shortly. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of Gentiles in faith and truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Our God, we are so grateful to you. We're grateful for the gift of prayer that you've given us, and we have exercised freely tonight many times. Lord, we are grateful most of all that you have given us a mediator through whose name we can pray. And so, Lord, it is for his sake and honor and glory that we ask tonight, Father, would you be pleased to, by your Spirit, help us to marvel at your mediator, the man Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. In the summer of 1968, amid great political turmoil and riots, John Lennon would write these words: "You say you want a revolution. Well, you know, we all want to change the world. But when you talk about destruction, don't you know that you can count me out?" This song was, of course, called Revolution, and it would mark one of the few times in Lennon's career that he would attempt to cool the cultural temperature, that he would attempt to ease some of the stress and tension. And this pacifist anthem was actually seen as quite the act of betrayal by his fan base at the time. And so, just 3 short years later, in 1971, he would write a new song. And this time he would say, "Say you want a revolution. We better get on right away. Well, get on your feet and out in the streets singing, power to the people." And so, what is it that changed? All along, he thought the world needed changing. What happened is, through much critical pushback, he had come to the conclusion that this would not be effective if he waited idly by for it to happen. No, he instead sought to promote these demonstrations, these protests. And this is how the world always affects change. They always have and they always will. It's either by demonstrations, by administrative orders, or by intimidation. But it is always by force. And so the question before us tonight is, how is the Christian, how are God's people to affect change? And our text tonight comes from Paul's first letter to Timothy. Timothy, as you probably well know, is the pastor of the church at Ephesus, a church which you can read all about, Paul's planting of it in his ministry there in Acts chapter 19. And you can even read about how Ephesus was faring at the end of the first century in Revelation chapter 2. But at the time that Paul is writing this letter, it's the early 60s AD, and there is trouble within the church at Ephesus. There is a revolution brewing from the inside, if you will. And we see this in chapter 1, where Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship that is from God by faith." And nearly every commentator agrees that this false teaching was somehow related to an ethnic Jewish elitism, as if to say that because certain members of the church were biological descendants of Abraham, they were somehow superior Christians. This was somehow making the Christian faith exclusivistic, if you will. This is, of course, a great error and a great offense to the gospel. And so Paul charges Timothy, and by extension, the church at Ephesus, and by extension, all the faithful through all the ages, including us here tonight, all who would resist the revolution, to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. And in our text tonight, Paul unveils to Timothy the principal weapon that he is to train his congregation to use. That is, of course, prayer. Paul would have the church to pray earnestly, boldly, and with great confidence. And so tonight we will examine this text under three headings: the earnest call to prayer, verses 1 through the first part of verse 2, the bold goal of prayer, the second part of verse 2 through verse 4, and finally, great confidence in prayer, verses 5 to 7. The earnest call to prayer, the bold goal of prayer, and great confidence in prayer. First of all, look with me again at the text in chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And note the language that Paul uses here. He says, I urge you. You may have an older translation with you, and it says, I exhort you. Paul is not making a mild recommendation here. He is not giving wise, fatherly advice to his son Timothy in the faith. No, this is a desperate plea. It's an emphatic plea. And then to heighten the strength, he designates this exhortation as being, first of all, of the utmost importance. Sometimes when Paul uses this phrase, first of all, it means first in a sequence, as if to say, Timothy, I'd like you to do A, then B, then C, and it'd be really helpful if they're done in this order. Sometimes that's what he means, but that is not how he's using the phrase here. Here, Paul is calling us to pray first and foremost, if you will. It is listed first in this list of correctives precisely because it is foremost. Donald Guthrie notes the expression relates to the primacy, not to the primacy of time, but the primacy of importance. And it can be tempting to look at these words, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, and seek to find some hidden meaning or some hidden formula contained in these to compare and contrast and look for subtle nuanced differences. But let us resist that urge, taking the advice of Patrick Fairbairn, where he writes, the distinction between them cannot be very sharply drawn, for in several passages, certain of them are used where one might rather have expected another if respect were given to the distinctive etymology. And what he's saying there is, if you did a word study on all of these words, you would come back and find that intercessions and supplications are synonyms. And sometimes you would expect to see one, but you find the other. You would find that prayer is a more general term that actually contains all of the other three. And because that's the case, while we recognize there is benefit in seeing the distinctions, we must not divide them in our minds. To do so would be to miss Paul's very point. Fairbairn adds once more, the variety of expressions is perhaps chiefly to be regarded as indicating the large place the subject of intercessory prayer had in the apostle's mind. It's as if to say he's using all these different words for prayer to emphasize, to heighten the importance behind it. In summation, Paul is calling on Timothy that he would lead his congregation in prayer, that these prayers would be desperate, that they would be addresses to God, that they would be looking to the needs of others, and that they would be done with glad hearts. And what an encouragement this ought to be for all of us. I suspect many of us are here tonight with concerns. I suspect many of us are here tonight with concerns about the state of our culture. Maybe you're here tonight with concerns about the state of the Christian church in the West. Maybe you have concerns closer to home. Maybe you have concerns for a child, a wayward child. Maybe you have concerns for a spouse, a sibling, somebody within your community you are concerned about. And the encouragement here is this: the most effective tool of spiritual warfare we have at our disposal is something we can all participate in. It is the gift of prayer. It is something we can all do. And if I could speak to the children here tonight, that all people includes you. There is not a doubt in my mind that God has gifted each of you with gifts he intends to use to help build his church. Some of you may grow up to be Sunday school teachers or members of the choir. Some boys may grow up to be officers in the church. Others still may be missionaries. And we all eagerly look forward to seeing what the Lord has for you one day. But this is something you don't have to wait for the future to participate in. You can pray right now. You can pray that God would keep your pastors faithful in the pulpit unfolding his word to you. You can pray that your elders would have wisdom as they lead the church. You can pray that your parents would be faithful to bring you to church and to teach you the doctrines of our faith. You can pray for all these things. The psalmist is right. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, the Lord has ordained strength to still the enemy, Psalm 8:2. And so children, know that your prayers matter and that you can offer them to God now. And these prayers are to be freely offered to all men living. Even the most hard-hearted sinner is to be prayed for, because no one is beyond the reach of God. As we heard this morning, O turned Israel, you can be turned again. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear. The Apostle Paul would identify himself in this very letter, in chapter 1, verse 15, as the chief of sinners. If being the chief of sinners does not disqualify you from God's saving grace, nothing does. And so our prayers are to be given for all people, even Gamecock fans. And what's especially striking in this section is the group that Paul chooses to highlight. Look at verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions. John Stott helpfully reminds us that the reigning emperor was Nero, whose vanity, cruelty, and hostility to the Christian faith were widely known. He says the persecution of the church was spasmodic at first, but would soon become systematic. A ruling class that is vain, cruel, and hostile towards Christianity ought not to sound that foreign to us. And yet, Paul says to Timothy that the most effective and powerful tool to combat such opposition is prayer. And note the way he says that these prayers are to be offered. He does not say that we are merely to pray about the wicked rulers, though there's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing to do. But our text tonight would also add that we are to pray for them. The Greek word underlying the word for here is huper, which typically means in behalf of or for the sake of. It's the same word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he said, for our sake, Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a in the behalf of, in the place of, we are to pray for our rulers. This is likely not the way we tend to think about praying for government leaders. It's natural to think of praying maybe for those who are living a godly life. But consider that at the time Paul is writing this, in less than 5 years, this government that he's telling them to pray for will kill him. And the Holy Spirit absolutely knew that when he inspired him to say this. This is very much like Jesus on the cross, praying for those who are opposing him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And likewise, we would do well to pray for our leaders, even despite their wicked policies. Yes, we want to pray that those would be thwarted, that they would not come to pass. But even so, we also ought to be a people who are praying for their conversion, for their salvation, that God would be pleased to grant them repentance, that they would turn from pursuing unrighteousness and instead pursue righteousness. It's as Paul said to King Agrippa, would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except these chains. The application then at this point is very clear. Christian, you ought to pray earnestly for God, for all people, because God earnestly commands you to do so. So having considered the call to prayer, let us consider the bold goal of prayer. In this passage, Paul provides at least three goals for prayer, the first of which is that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, don't get that confused with saying that we're praying for an easy life. No Christian is ever given license to expect an easy life, least of all would be the Apostle Paul. William Hendrickson actually helpfully explains that the idea here is freedom from disturbances, such as wars and persecutions, and that freedom will then facilitate the spread of the gospel of salvation in Christ. Paul knew firsthand how valuable an orderly society could be to the Christian community. In fact, if you look back at Acts 19, when he's ministering in Ephesus, it was the town clerk at Ephesus. It was a government official that stilled the riots. You may recall, Paul was preaching against the false gods, and the town rose up in an uproar against him, and it was the clerk of Ephesus that stayed the hand of the people, that stayed the riot. Paul would say elsewhere that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad, Romans 13:3. And beyond a peaceful and quiet life, though, there is an even more supreme goal in prayer. The Christian's ultimate goal in prayer is the pleasure of God himself. Look at verse 3. He says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." God delights in your prayers, Christian. God takes pleasure in your prayers, and that ought to surprise us more than it does. The sovereign creator of the universe is glad to hear from you. It's one thing that he takes our audience, but he's glad to do so. He delights in it. Not just because our prayers glorify him and showing our dependence on him, though they do that, and that's very good. No, it's also that he just takes pleasure in hearing from his children. Perhaps you know the experience of being nervous to ask for help from a friend because you've already asked for so many things and you think you're getting on their nerves. Or maybe you're reluctant to ask for help with something because you know that your friend has so many other things on their plate and your one more request might be the straw that breaks the camel's back. Well, what a joy it is to tell you that our God is not like that. Our God is inexhaustible. Our God is inexhaustible, and what a relief that is, that we can never burden him with too many requests. Just as a parent delights in helping their child, so our God delights in helping us. Jesus would say, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Not only does our God not get upset when we bring him petitions and intercessions, he actually commands us to do that very thing. The prophet Isaiah says, "Give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." Give him no rest until he establishes the city of God and makes it a praise in all the earth. Charles Spurgeon would say that there is never a moment when the heart of Christ ceases to beat with the high desire for the salvation of his redeemed. He's glad when we ask him these things. Verse 4 makes plain why our prayers for salvation are pleasing to God, because it says, "He's the one who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." And that is something that is equally incomprehensible and inescapable. It's incomprehensible because to us, our prayers seem a mundane thing. But to God, he does not hear your tongue as lisping and stammering. No, he hears the cries of his beloved adopted child. And he hears us begging him to be to others what he is to us, begging him to be who he is, the God of salvation. And yet, as hard as that can be to believe, we have the testimony of this verse, many other verses, and thousands of years of church history that say it is so. It is an answer to faithful prayers for hours and hours of parents that God brings covenant children to salvation. It is an answer to prayers of believing spouses that unbelieving spouses are converted. God has been pleased for many, many, many years to use the prayers of his people to bring about salvation. And remember that saving sinners is not just a thing that God does, but it is an expression of who he is. Perhaps you remember the passage in the book of Exodus when Moses asks to see the Lord's face. And what does the Lord say? He says, "No man can see my face and live. But what I will do for you, Moses, is I will put you in the cleft of this rock, and I will pass before you, and I will proclaim my name." And in proclaiming his name, he proclaims his very attributes. And what does he say as he passes by Moses? He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Exodus 34:6-7. The application here, as before, is that Christians ought to pray because God commands us to and because it brings him pleasure. And perhaps there's a word that you've seen in our passage tonight that maybe caught you off guard or caught your eye. Look again at verse 4. It says, God is one who desires all people to be saved. And so the question is then, how do we as Reformed Christians harmonize what this passage says with other doctrines that we hold to, such as unconditional election, that God chose before the foundations of the earth whom he would save? Or if we can not get too far ahead of ourselves, verse 6 says he gave himself a ransom for all. How do we reconcile that with limited atonement? That is the Reformed doctrine that the blood of Christ was shed only for the elect. How do we make these go together? Because if this verse says what it sounds like it says, and it doesn't harmonize with those doctrines, then we must jettison those doctrines for fidelity to the Bible. But this verse poses no problem for those doctrines whatsoever. The answer to the charge is really quite simple. The Greek word for all here is in identical forms all four times that it's used. Therefore, it's best to understand it as consistently meaning the same thing every time it's used. And given that the passage begins with Paul speaking of a specific group of people, kings and all in the ruling class, and it ends with Paul speaking of his ministry to a specific group of people, the Gentiles, in verse 7, it seems best and most reasonable to take all here as all without distinction, rather than all without exception. Or to say that another way, that is to say, all here means all kinds of people. To use the language of the book of Revelation, those from every tribe and tongue. It does not mean all, every single individual. And understood this way, this is easily harmonized with both unconditional election and limited atonement. Perhaps the meaning of this verse is best summed up by noted Arminian Charles Wesley, who rejected Reformed theology staunchly, but yet he wrote, "His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race." Wesley's desire to be biblical in his hymn writing often trumped his Arminian theology. Otherwise, we are left with saying that everyone is saved because God wants them to be and Jesus died for them. This is, of course, universalism and is abhorrent to the rest of Scripture entirely. And if we don't take that road, then we are to say that God's desires are thwarted by man. And what's worse, the death of Christ on the cross failed to accomplish what he intended it to. Both of those are obviously unacceptable. So we've seen from this passage that we are commanded to pray, that God delights in our prayers, and yet we still struggle with prayer. I would submit to you that these first two points ought to be sufficient for us. We are to pray for the salvation of all men because God told us to. That actually alone should be sufficient, but what's more, he delights in it. And yet, neither of those, I think, are the primary reason that we struggle with prayer. The truth is that we don't think enough about the power that is behind our prayers, and therefore we lack confidence in our prayers. We know that God commands us to pray. We know that our prayers save people, or that God uses our prayers to save people, but they can still feel like words that are just floating out into nothingness. They either get stopped at the ceiling or they don't even make it that far. We can feel that way about our prayers because we lack confidence in them. What is our basis for saying that God delights in our prayers? What is our basis for saying that God makes our prayers effectual for salvation in the lives of our loved ones? Well, Paul lays for us in the remaining part of this passage, verses 5 to 7, the theological foundation on which everything else he has said is built. Look again at verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The word translated for here is what's technically called a causal conjunction, which is just a fancy way of saying that it's the cause or basis of everything that came before it. It's often translated as because. And many scholars would see this, what follows, as an appeal to an ancient creed that would have been well known to Timothy and the church at Ephesus. Timothy, it's as if he's saying, Timothy, you must pray for all men, especially for kings. This is pleasing to God, who wants all people to be saved. And you can be sure of this because, as you know, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And whether one takes this verse as a creed or not doesn't significantly change the meaning. Verses 5 through 7 provide for us a tightly packed, compressed form, the basis for why Christians ought to pray for the salvation of all men. First of all, because there is one God. And before this one God, we all stand condemned. This one God who made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes, Solomon wrote. Paul elsewhere says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Romans 3, 10 to 11. And what's more, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, says the prophet Isaiah. To borrow language from Lenin himself, we are all people with minds that hate. We ought to pray for all people because all people stand before this God who made us upright, made us to care for his creation, made us to rule sovereignly for his glory, and yet we have gone astray. We have rejected that and said we will do it ourselves, and so we stand before him guilty. But the creed does not end. There is one God. It goes on. There is also one mediator between God and men. A mediator is someone who reconciles two estranged parties. And there has never been anyone more estranged than the covenant-keeping God and the covenant-breaking sons and daughters of Adam. There is one and only one who, of whom it can be truly said, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He can mediate between God and men by absorbing God's just wrath against our sin. He can also mediate by removing our enmity against God and his will. He can mediate because he sprinkles clean water on us and gives us a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel 36, 24 and 26. This one of whom Paul elsewhere would write, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is, of course, none other than the man Christ Jesus. Paul uses this designation, the man, Christ Jesus, and he does not mean what we mean by that in our modern vernacular. I trust you know he's not saying he's the man. No, it's much more reverent and purposeful than that. What he's doing here is he's reiterating the penal substitutionary nature of Christ's atoning work. Now, I know that's a mouthful of theological terms, but as Dr. Phillips says, when we are passionate about something, we want to know the technical jargon behind it. And friends, we ought to be passionate about penal substitutionary atonement. What is meant by this is that God doesn't just forgive sin flippantly like it's no big deal. Rather, in order to bestow divine grace on sinners, God's just and holy wrath against sinful man must be satisfied. By highlighting the humanity of Christ here, Paul is reminding us that only man could pay the debt of sinful mankind, and that Jesus is the only man that's ever lived with no debt of his own to pay. And he paid for us by giving himself a ransom for all. He did this in fulfillment to the promise made to Abraham that through his seed, the families of the earth might be blessed. Philip Ryken observes that Christianity is a thoroughly exclusive religion. It teaches that there is only one God, one Savior, and one salvation. Yet, it is also broadly inclusive. It is just because there is only one God that the unique way of salvation is open to everyone. And so we pray for all men because there is only one hope for them. And that is the one in whose name we pray. That is the power behind our prayers. Not the eloquence of our speech, not our own names, not our doctrine, not our reputation, not our family. No, it is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the mediator who gave himself a ransom for all that makes our prayers effectual. And that ought to give us all great confidence in prayer. When you pray, it's on the basis of the 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They poured effectual prayers. They strongly pled for me. You're praying, when you pray for the salvation of all people, that the person and work of Christ would accomplish exactly, precisely what they were intended to. And that is a prayer that you can offer with great confidence, because he will surely do it. So in closing then, let me say to anyone here tonight or watching on live stream that what Paul writes in this letter is faithful and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's good news, because we are all sinners. Perhaps you're hearing this talk of one God and judgment and sin, and it's making you uncomfortable. If you're considering standing before the one God without a mediator, it ought to make you very, very uncomfortable. Because to stand before the one God without the one mediator is to stand before him with a sin debt that you could never pay. You could never pay it, in part because it keeps growing. And you stand before a just judge whose law says the wages of sin is death. But you've just heard of the one mediator between God and man. You've just heard of Christ Jesus, that while it's true that the wages of sin is death, it is also true that the free gift of God is eternal life in our Lord Jesus. Put your trust in him and with confidence draw nigh. He gave himself a ransom for all that would come to a knowledge of the truth. Why shouldn't that be you? And if you're here tonight and you are trusting in Christ, then this passage calls you to pray that that gospel message would be received by all men, even and especially our enemies. We are to pray for the salvation of the lost and to do so earnestly, boldly, and with great confidence, because that's what Jesus lived for. That's what Jesus died for. That's what Jesus rose again for. And that's what Jesus is doing right now. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that your gospel is your power unto salvation. And so we are not ashamed, but we do sit in awe of such a testimony given in the fullness of time that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Lord, we humbly ask that it would please you to do your work tonight through the words of your Apostle Paul, his words which are true because they are your words. We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to call to yourself all those who were not your people, but to make them your people, and to build us up in faith and truth. And we ask this in the one and only name given under heaven by which all men must be saved. We ask it in the name of our Savior, Redeemer, and Friend. We ask it in the name of the one mediator between God and man. We ask it in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.